So this is the first Sunday of Advent, and today we are looking at the first of the four themes of Advent, which is hope. And I think it's quite fitting that hope is the first of the four themes of Advent, because the others that follow actually these are the things that we hope for. So we hope for peace, we hope for joy and love. And so hope is the first of the themes of Advent. And that is what I would like to focus on this morning from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. Let us have a quick prayer before I continue. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you will bless it to our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Years ago, I guess back in about 2004-5, we were living on Winford Drive, close to Eglinton Avenue. And there was an area there that was very arid, very sparse. There was no building. But a few years ago, there was a beautiful, edifice that was constructed, and it's known as the Aga Khan Building. It's a museum, beautiful building. But years ago, it was just a parched piece of area, and there was absolutely nothing there. And now we have this beautiful edifice standing there. They changed that area from its gloominess to an area that is inviting, so that people can go there and, I guess, see the pieces in the museum. Well, basically, that's the story of Jesus is coming into the world. He came into a world of darkness, a world of a place that is arid and wasteland, as it were, spiritually speaking. And he transformed it into a glorious place by changing the lives of people. Now, the prophecy that we are looking at this morning is one of the most well-known of all the prophecies in the book of Isaiah. In fact, when you read through the book of Isaiah, you will notice that there are many prophecies about the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you listen to Handel's Messiah, you would notice that there are many scriptures from Isaiah that Handel used to include in his beautiful piece. And so this morning, I would like to talk about the glorious hope that we have, a new day of hope. And this is what Christmas is all about. And as I look at this passage this morning, I want to look at, first of all, the people to whom this hope is proclaimed, the promise of hope, and then I would like us to look at the person who brings this hope. And so in my message this morning, I want to spend more time on the last of these three themes, the person who brings this hope. But before we do that, I would like to just briefly look at the context in which Isaiah proclaimed this message, the historical context. So Isaiah prophesied in the 8th century, about maybe 700 years plus before Jesus Christ came. And Isaiah was called to proclaim, first of all, judgment, and then salvation. So in chapters 1 to 39, you will notice that there are prophecies of coming judgment upon the people of God because of their sins. And then from chapter 40 to 66, there's a change of Isaiah's message, which mainly focuses on comforting God's people, bringing salvation to them. But in the historical context of Isaiah's prophecy, the Assyrians were the superpower at that particular time, the Assyrians. And the nations back then were either tempted to bow to the Assyrians or rebel against them. Now, of course, the Israelites, they rebelled against them, and in 722 BC, the northern kingdom were taken into captivity. That's the first of the two captivities. Many of them were deported and dispersed, and the Assyrians took foreigners and planted them in the northern part of Israel, where they commingled with the Israelites, and that's how the Samaritans came into existence. And so it is within this historical context that Isaiah prophesied and brought his message to the people of God. And throughout his message, Isaiah proclaimed that there will be one who will come to deliver God's people. God will send his servant to bring salvation to his people. Now, Isaiah does not use the word Messiah, but he's actually speaking of the Messiah, the anointed of God, the one who will come to bring salvation to God's people. So in chapter 9, we have this prophecy spoken to the people of Israel. So let's first of all look at the people to whom this promise is given. And notice their condition. They are sitting in darkness. In verse 1 of chapter 9, he says, "But there will be no more gloom for those, for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." So here we see the condition of the people to whom the prophet proclaimed this message of hope. They were in a very desperate situation. They were under the yoke of the Assyrians. And in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 21, in the previous chapter, we see their desperation. They look towards the king. They couldn't find help. They looked towards God and they couldn't find help. And they felt that God had abandoned them. And so they were in a state of great desperation and distress and anguish. And all hope was lost. And that's a picture of the people of Israel in their captivity, when the Assyrians came and took them away from the land. They experienced trouble and darkness and gloom. And as I read this, I realized that we are really in a very similar situation in our day. There is darkness, and for many people, it's a time of desperation and hopelessness. There is no light. For many, there is spiritual darkness. There is mental anguish. There is financial pain and social problems. This is a time of great anguish for many people, which was very similar to those whom Isaiah wrote this message to. Anguish. But Isaiah says that this condition will not be permanent. It will be changed. It will be transformed. So notice the promise which he proclaimed to the people. He says in verse 3, You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So Isaiah says that this gloomy situation will be transformed. It will be changed. It will not remain forever. The same people who sat in darkness will experience a time of glory, a time of gladness. Their distress will be changed. And then he gives three reasons for this hope. And that's what I want to focus on this morning, particularly the last reason for this glorious promise that the people of Israel will experience in the future. But may I say that this promise, which was given to Israel in the 8th century, 700 years before Jesus came, has been fulfilled. But we also look forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so this promise is still relevant. It is not completely fulfilled as yet. We are still waiting. So I want us to notice the three reasons that Isaiah gives for the hope of Israel. The first reason he gives is that the oppression of Israel will come to an end. Their oppression will come to an end. Now, if you know the history, if you're familiar with the history of Israel, you will know that all throughout the history, Israel has always been under the oppression of a nation. From their very beginning, they were under the oppression of Egypt, right? Way back then. Then the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans. So all throughout the history of Israel, they were under the yoke of some Gentile superpower. And their great hope was that someday, in fact, God promised that someday their oppression will end. And so here we have this stated here in verse 4. It says, "For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian." So here we see that Israel's oppression will come to an end, and Isaiah likens it to the battle of Midian. And you recall the story of the battle of Midian. Gideon came with 3,200 soldiers, and God reduced the number to 300. And God told the people of Israel to just make noise. Just make noise. And the Midianites were confused, and they turned on themselves, and they were defeated. They defeated themselves. And the point here is that God gave Israel that victory, God gave Israel that victory to show them that it is God's power, and it is not their own power that gave them that victory over Midian. And in the same way, our spiritual oppressor is defeated not by pomp, but by the simple and the utter despicable crucifixion. In the weakness of the cross, we see actually the power of God delivering his people. Paul states in 1 Corinthians that it is the foolishness of God that confuses the wisdom of man. So Israel's hope is based on the fact that their oppression will end. Secondly, Israel hope is based on the fact that wars will be ended. All throughout the history of Israel, they were in some kind of war. And in fact, a history of war. And if we are honest with ourselves, we can also say that in our own personal lives, there is always a war going on within us, personally speaking. But notice what he says about this end of warfare in verse 5. He says, for every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood. Notice the language of warfare. Cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. See that? The end of warfare. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 2 to 4, he already mentioned that wars will be ended. Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4. He says, now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his path. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer, notice, their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. So the great hope of Israel, the great hope of God's people today, is the end of warfare. And everyone in the world today, whether you are a Christian or not, everyone desires that there will be no warfare in our world. Because that has been the history of mankind. But may I say, as I said earlier, that there is a war that rages in the hearts of every person. Yes, wars might end among nations, but if the war in our hearts is not ended, then wars would not cease. And so that is the ultimate war that must be dealt with. The war in our hearts, that we war against God, against others. And Isaiah promised that the day will come when war will cease. So we looked at the people to whom this promise was made. We look at the promise. And we see that this promise is based upon the fact that oppression will cease, wars will come to an end. But here is the ultimate reason, the ultimate ground upon which Israel and all of God's people places their hope. And that is in the birth of a person, the coming of a person. So I want us to spend a few moments looking at this person. Let us first look at his birth. Notice what it says in verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given. Very interesting. When you read through the book of Isaiah, children are prominent in his book. In fact, Isaiah's very children are signs of judgment for God, for the God's people. That's what Isaiah says. But here we see a special child who will be born. A special child. And you ask yourself, why a child? Why a son? Why didn't God say, for unto us a king will come? And of course he's a king. But why does he use a child? Well, again, it goes back to the same strategy that God used in the Battle of Midian when he used only 300 men to bring victory to Israel, he used the weakness to bring victory to his people. Well, in the same way, God is using here a child to bring forth his purpose. So notice the birth of this child. First of all, we are told that a child will be born. A child. This child will be born in an ordinary manner, just like every other person. And here we see his humanity. He's a child. He took upon himself flesh and blood. He became like us. He was born in an ordinary way, just like, of course, he was conceived by a virgin, right? His birth is not miraculous. It is his conception that is miraculous. But his birth is just like an ordinary human being's birth. And so here we see his humanity. But it also says a son is given to us. A child is born, a son is given. And here we see that he's not only a human being, but he's also a divine person. So this child that is to be born to fulfill God's purpose is a divine human person. He's not an ordinary child. He's not ordinary. A child will be born to us. A son will be given. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So this child is divine and he's human. He identifies with us, but he's also God in flesh. That's his birth. But notice his name. And in his name, we find four couplets. In other words, each of the name contains two different words. And this is very important because his name signifies what he is able to do in bringing forth God's salvation to his people, in accomplishing the hope of Israel and all of God's people. So let's look at his name. Notice it says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name. Notice it does not say his names, but it is his name. Just one name. And the name here signifies what he's able to do. Not so much what he is. Yes, both what he is and what he does. What he is and what he does. So the first couplet is Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. And that word wonderful speaks of that which God alone can do. When you read the Old Testament, that word counselor speaks of that which is beyond the capability of any human being able to accomplish. It speaks of the miraculous. So wonderful counselor, that word counselor speaks of a God who is able to plan. So when you put the two together, wonderful counselor, what we have here is that this child who is to be born is one who is capable of planning something that only God can plan. And he is referring here to, I believe, the plan of salvation, because that is the greatest hope of God's people. Deliverance. He's the wonderful counselor. God does not receive advice from anyone, but he is the one who plans. In fact, God the Father planned salvation. God the Son purchased it on the cross, and God the Spirit applies it to our hearts. And so this child is called Wonderful Counselor because he's able to come up with a plan to deliver us from our sins. if it was up to human beings to come up with a plan to deliver us from our sins, it would be absolutely impossible. Only God himself could have articulate within the Trinity this simple but yet profound plan as to how to save mankind from their sins. That's the plan of salvation. Salvation was not something that any committee, an earthly committee, sat down and came up with some plan to save us. It was not a committee in Rome or any of the religious cities that this plan was enacted. This plan was enacted by God, the triune God, in eternity past. And here we see that this Son is God himself because he's called Wonderful Counselor. Now, it's one thing to have a plan, but you must be able to accomplish that plan. You must be able to bring it to fruition. And that's where the second couplet comes in. Right, it says, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, El Gibor. And this word, Mighty God, or El Gibor, speaks of a God who is mighty. It speaks of a God who is a hero, a God who is able to do anything that he has planned. So when we connect the first couplet, Wonderful Counselor, the God who has made this great plan to save us from our sins, with this second couplet, Mighty God, we see that the God who planned is a God who accomplishes and is able to accomplish his salvation. Because he's mighty, he's all powerful, he is omnipotent, he's great and greatly to be praised. He is the King of glory, the Lord mighty in battle. In fact, there's a beautiful psalm, Psalm 24, which I just want to turn to briefly here, which speaks of the greatness of our God. Psalm 24, it says, the earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sown deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of salvation. This is a generation of those who seek him, who seek thy face, even Jacob. And it says, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient of those, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and lift them up, O ancient of days, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And so the God who plans salvation is the one who is able to bring it to pass and accomplish it. And so in spite of the darkness that we might be living in at this time, God is able to deliver us because he's all powerful. El Gibor, the mighty God. Now, let's move on, because it is one thing to plan salvation or plan something. It's another thing to accomplish it. But the third aspect is that how does it reach us? Yes, God can plan salvation. He can accomplish salvation on the cross. But how does this salvation reach us? Well, that's the third name. Eternal Father. Everlasting Father. And in the Jewish culture, the father is like a patron who provides for his clients. And so the Son is called Everlasting Father or Eternal Father in the sense that He is the one who actually provides salvation for us. Yes, He planned it, He accomplished it, but He also gives salvation to us because He is the Everlasting Father. And as our Father, God shows His loving favor to us. And to say that this child is the Everlasting Father is to say that He would eternally be the provider for His children. He's not just a temporary father, but He is the eternal Father. And His special concerns for us will never cease. Let us never, ever think that God will ever forsake us. He will always love us because He is the eternal Father. What a wonderful promise for God's children, that we are guaranteed that the God who has planned our salvation, the God who is all-powerful, shall always be available to supply the needs of His children, because He is a father forever. He does not divorce His children. He's not an absentee father, but He's always present, and He always provides for us. There is no other Father like Him. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. But what is it that He has really accomplished for us? What is this great promise? What are we hoping for? Well, the last name, or the last part of His name, tells us exactly what we are hoping for. Notice it says, the Prince of Peace. Now, peace is one of the themes of Advent Sunday, so I would not spend much time here today. But in all of God's blessings towards us, peace is really the ultimate gift of God for His people. Why? Because it was that which was disrupted in the Garden of Eden. And the peace that He's speaking of here is the word shalom. And peace here is not just the end of earthly warfare. Peace is not just the absence of war and tumult and confusion, but peace is the presence of a person. So yes, all warfares could be ended, all confusions could be done away with. But if there is not one who is present, then there is no peace. And that's what we need. Peace with God, peace with our fellow human brothers and sisters, and peace with creation. And that's what He promises us. That's our great hope. This peace, this shalom, indicates everything that constitutes a healthy, harmonious life. The full development of a healthy psyche, as it were. It is the wholeness of a person, body, mind, and spirit. That's why Jesus Christ came. And that's what He has promised us, and that's what He gives to us. It is not so much the end of hostility, even though that's part of it, but it is the fulfillment and enjoyment of the presence of God with us. And so when we truly come to Christ, He gives us peace. And that is when we flourish in all our relationships. We flourish in our relationship with God, with others, with ourselves, and with creation. That is this promise. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 32, verses 16 and 17, This is what the prophet says, Isaiah 32, 16 and 17. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field, and the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever. And so with peace comes righteousness, living harmoniously with others. And then Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3, a very well-known verse. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Or as another version puts it, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. So that is the hope of Christmas. That is the hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who planned salvation, the one who purchased it on the cross, the one who provides it for us personally, and the one who gives us peace. That is the hope that we have, and that is the Christmas that we look forward to in spite of all that's going on, in spite of the darkness of this disease. There is still one thing that remains, that God's promises are steadfast. He does not change. And thank God that we have this glorious hope this time of year. May God bless us, and may he keep us and help us to always keep our minds set upon the hope that is ahead of us. Jesus Christ came the first time to purchase our hope, as it were, purchase our salvation, but then he shall ultimately return. And when he returns, that's when our salvation will be consummated, and we shall truly enjoy eternity with him. In the meanwhile, let us persevere, let us trust in him. Let us know that we have an eternal Father, one who loves us and cares for us always. And let us take this message and be witnesses. That's the reason why God blesses us. He blesses us not for ourselves, but that we can be a blessing to others. So I pray that this hope that we possess as his children, we will not keep to ourselves, but we shall go forth and be witnesses, encouraging others with this great promise that he has given to us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this glorious hope that you have promised. Thank you, Father, that you are the one who is the great counselor who planned salvation. You are the great Savior who died for our sins and purchased our salvation. Thank you that you are the everlasting Father who always provides for us. And thank you for the peace that you have given to us in our hearts. I pray that each and every one of us will experience that peace every day of our lives, in spite of the turmoil that may surround us, in spite of the turbulence in the world. May we in our own hearts, as it were, be calm and be restful and be peaceful in your holy presence. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen.